I will be reading Acts 10:34 through 36. Peter began to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to be in Acts 10 just for basically 2 weeks. We finished Job last week, and that took a good long 3 months, and it was amazing. And we're going to begin 2 Corinthians after Easter wraps. But for Holy Week, we're going to be in this section of Acts 10 looking at the gospel. What is the gospel? The whole reason the church exists is because a group of people took Jesus seriously, and started telling people that there was good news about this guy. And if you know it or not, that's why you are literally sitting where you are right now, is because a few people thought, this is really good news, and I need to share this with somebody. And down the line, it made it here. And so we're reading this short passage, three little tiny verses, as in Job, we were reading through three chapters, three tiny verses about this interaction that Peter has with a guy named Cornelius and his household. And so in order to kind of get an idea of what's going on, let me tell you the story. So Jesus is crucified, buried, resurrected, appears to all of his disciples, and they start telling people about it. And this group of people start gathering around their teachings about this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what we call a church. And so they're getting together, and then there's this massive persecution, and the church starts spreading out of Jerusalem. And you get to this point where you've got this Jewish messianic movement, and it's incredible. But you look around here today, and some of us are Jewish, but not all of us are Jewish. How did a localized Jewish messianic movement move from like Podunk Palestine in the first century to this global, international, multi-ethnic, multicultural? In fact, historically, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most multi-ethnic, multinational, multicultural movement that's ever existed on the planet. How do we get here? How did a sectarian group of people turn into this welcoming, multi-everything community? And that's what's going on. So Peter is outside of Jerusalem, and he's hanging out in a place called Joppa. And he has this dream where a sheet comes down from heaven, and it's a bunch of impure foods, according to Jewish custom. And he hears the Lord say, hey, take and eat it. And he's like, no, I'd never do that. Lord, I respect you. I would never break your law. And he's like, no, seriously. So three times this happens. And meanwhile, in another place, this guy named Cornelius, who is, imagine a very wealthy, successful person. He's got it all together. He is a centurion. He is a Roman. And he's a statesman, essentially. He's a leader. And he gets a dream that says, hey, send for this guy named Peter up in Joppa, and he'll come and tell you what you need to know. And so this very successful man does just that. And when Peter gets there, he says this in verse 34. Peter began to speak, and he says, now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter's had this dream that he interprets based on circumstances and what he knows of Jesus to mean God is going to include Gentile believers into his new people. He is expanding the people of God from just ethnic Jewish people to include all nations. And he says, I know, God doesn't show favoritism. This is a radical explosion out, and some people aren't sure if Cornelius or the Ethiopian eunuch that was converted earlier in Acts are the first Gentile believers. But this is this hinge moment in human history where this local Palestinian Jewish messianic movement turns into a multi-ethnic community. And so we're reading this and we say, yeah, of course, God doesn't show favoritism, you know, the brotherhood of man and all that kind of good stuff. And you heard, like, you know, Jesus brings peace. And you're like, well, that makes sense. God loves everybody. And you might think in verse 35, it's saying, you know, if somebody believes in God and is a good person, then they're good, right? And that would contradict everything that the Bible has to say. One, this idea that you can have a general belief in God isn't found in Scripture. You might be saying, well, like, first of all, here's my objection. How do you even know there is a God? You can't prove there is a God. And I would say, yes, that is true. I cannot prove that there is a God. Underneath all of my belief is an axiom, a presupposition that takes in all the evidence and says, yeah, I believe there is a God. But you can't prove there isn't. I can't prove there is a God. You can't prove there isn't. However, there is good evidence, and we're looking at some of it today. There is good evidence to conclude that there is a God, that he revealed himself in Jesus the Messiah, and that he is knowable, and that he reveals his character. So you can't prove there isn't a God, I can't prove there is a God, but the evidence seems to lend itself to the conclusion that not only is there a God, but he is knowable. And so then you might be saying, well, the passage just says, like, if you believe in a God and you're a good person, right? That's what 35 says. God doesn't show favoritism. If you believe he exists and if you do what is right, then you're acceptable to him. And that's not what's going on. What it's saying is Cornelius's Gentile nationality is acceptable so that he no longer needs to become a Jew. He doesn't need to follow the Jewish law and become a Jewish convert in order to be accepted by God. There's a new way to relate to God. And what Peter emphatically does not mean is that anybody of any nation or religion who is devout, i.e. believes there is a God, and upright, i.e. does the right things, is justified. That would contradict Paul's gospel, which Luke faithfully records throughout the book that we're looking at today. The gospel says that people still need to hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to repent, that is, turn from their way of life to Jesus's way of life, to orient their life towards him, and to believe in him. And then only after Cornelius does all these things, which we'll get to next week, does God then justify him, save him, give him forgiveness of sins, give him his personal spirit and presence and life, and then purify his heart by faith. And then only when he's baptized, only when Cornelius is baptized in this passage, is he visibly and publicly received into the Christian community. So in context, Acts 10:35 can't be saying, if you believe there's a God and you do the right things, you're good with God. It's absolutely not saying that. So what is it saying? I think it's saying just that, that there is a way to relate to God that is apart from just general belief in a God and generally being a good person, that God says, that's what I'm into. That's what I want. And so what's going on with Cornelius? He's a good guy. He's doing all the right things. Earlier it says he's a God-fearer and that he does good works. And so what's going on with him? Well, he's doing all this stuff, and yet he still knows there's something missing. There's something wrong. He has a belief in God. He has done the right things, but he's still hungry for more. He still knows that something's missing. Internally, he doesn't have peace. And the end of our passage says that Jesus brings peace. Cornelius wants peace, wants that internal sense of steadiness, that internal sense of, despite my circumstances, despite my world, I have a sense of unshakableness. That's what he's after. And so he sends for Peter, as God directed. And that God recognizes his seeking and sends Peter. And so maybe a way of saying Acts 10:34 through 35 is that the seeking sinner will always be met by the seeking God. If you know internally there is something wrong, there's something wrong with me, there's something wrong with this world, and you desire and you locate the answer in God, even if it's just general belief in a God, God will pursue you, and he will pursue you with the truth of his son. In essence, what Cornelius is saying is Hosanna. So kids are in the room. Maybe they're paying attention. Kids, what does Hosanna mean?
God with us.
Nope, Emmanuel. Try again. Yeah, I heard it. Save us. It means save us. The cry of the heart that says save us. Save us, son of David. Save us, Jesus. That cry will be met by the seeking God. So the seeking Savior will find the searching sinner. Wherever there is a searching heart, God is going to respond, and that's what he does with Cornelius. And then for Cornelius, he's got this general posture towards this God. Before he meets Peter, before he hears the good news, he's got this general posture, which I find actually in a lot of pastoral care sessions, we have the same thing. Whether you're a Christian or not, there are two basic postures towards God that are located in the human heart. There's religion and there's irreligion, right? Religion is basically fear. You recognize there's a God, and that he has made some certain transcendent moral absolute demands on your life, and that if you follow those, it leads to blessing, and if you cross him, it leads to punishment. And so you're scrapping together a moral life. You do the right things. You do the right things. You're never quite sure if it's enough, but you know if you stop doing it, that it's certainly going to turn out poorly for you. This is the religious heart at work. You're cobbling together good works, being the right kind of person, being upstanding, cultivating a life that looks good on the outside. Meanwhile, inside, you do not have peace. You're never quite sure if you measure up. And the other one is irreligion, which is a rejection of God, a rejection of his rule, and it's the I've got to be free. I've got to be me. I've got to be real. I've got to figure out who I am. And so it's constantly trying to cultivate a different kind of life, independent of the transcendent moral absolute standards that God may or may not have spoken. And in either case, whether it's out of fear that you relate to God or out of rejection, ambivalence, hate, in the Bible, hate is not a primarily emotional posture towards somebody else. It's just kind of that ambivalence. It is the ignoring of the person. So you think of the story of Jacob and Leah, the classic story of Jacob marries two sisters, which is a bad idea. Don't do that. But he marries two sisters. He loves Rachel, but he hates Leah. Well, he doesn't hate Leah. He just doesn't really spend any time with her. He doesn't really care about her. He doesn't really relate to her. She's just there. And so irreligion hates God either actively or just passively by being like, whatever, I got to be me, man. I got to be free. In either case, you're trapped. You're enslaved. Because in fear, you got to work for it. You got to work for it. You got to work for it. You got to make sure that God knows you are good enough. And so you don't have a relationship with him. You have a relationship actually to your works. They've become your master. The rules actually rule your life. And also, you might think, I'm free. I can be whoever I want to be. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm free to define who I am and run my life according to my standard. But you're just as enslaved. Because, well, one, like, just think logically, what do your emotions do? You know, like all the time. How you feel one day versus tomorrow might be completely different things. And who you want to be, if you're just whipped around by your emotions, well, then you're enslaved to your emotions. But also, if you are saying, I want to define my life for myself, you're still enslaved either to some other external standard that's independent of God or to your own standard. And either way, you are ruled by something. And Cornelius knows that. He knows that no matter what he does, no matter how much he believes, no matter how much good he does, there is something wrong deep in his heart. He doesn't have peace, and he's looking for it. See, the reality is you are ruled by something. You have a king. You can try to be your own king and find yourself just as enslaved as the person that wants to make good works their king. But either way, you are ruled by something. You know, everybody in all of human history kind of recognizes this need for rule. We don't live in a, let me come back to that. We want a king. Every civilization has a story about a good king who, through wisdom and love and justice, ushered in a golden era. And the people loved this king so much that, like, there was justice in the realm, right? It produced economic flourishing, social flourishing, and then something happens. If you're Quetzalcoatl in the Aztec region, you're dead. You're Arthur, and you die, or you're good King Richard, Robin Hood, and you go away. But every myth has a story about the return of the king. That when the king comes back, like, that golden age will be restored. We all want a king. In America, we've recognized that there's no single person that is just and right and true, no single person that internally has enough peace to rule with wisdom and justice, and so we've democratized the whole thing. We don't like kings. In fact, yesterday, we had millions of people saying, we don't want a king, right? Which is what I was gonna come back to. I wanted to set it up right. We don't want kings, and instead we want to rule our own hearts, but that, again, leads to slavery. Everybody wants a king. Everybody has a king. And the claim of the gospel is there's a true king. Acts 10:36 says, this is referring to God the Father. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You might say, well, it doesn't say he's a king. And that's because the Greek word is kurios. And kurios means a lot of things. Sometimes it just means Lord of the manor, Lord of the house, Lord of the region, a landowner. About 2% of the time, it's just a general, like, this guy owns some stuff. But most often, kurios means two different things. First, it means king. And you can see this in a passage like 1 Samuel 24, verse 8, where David is talking to Saul, and he says, after that, David got up, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, my kurios, the king. Kurios, you know, my lord, my king. Or Psalm 110:1. This is the declaration of Yahweh, the personal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the declaration of Yahweh to my kurios, to my lord, to my king. Speaking of David the king, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So kurios, lord, can mean king, and it says Jesus is Lord of all. But the second one is, to me, more interesting. And I think the author of Acts, Luke, means both. The second one is the way that the Old Testament translates the divine name when it's translated into the Greek. So originally, you've got a Hebrew manuscript, and anytime you come across the word Lord, all in uppercase, which is Psalm 110, anytime you see all uppercase Lord, the Greek says kurios, but the Hebrew says Yahweh, the personal name of God. So when you get into the New Testament, let's go into the Old Testament. Psalm 110:1 says, this is the declaration of the kurios, or of Yahweh, to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Or Psalm 34:8, taste and see that Yahweh, or kurios, is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. And you see over and over again in the New Testament something really astounding. You see that the New Testament writers keep applying these passages to Jesus and calling him Lord. 1 Peter 2:3-4 says, if you have tasted that Yahweh is good, or the Lord, kurios, is good, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. There are multiple passages where kurios is used as both king and Yahweh, and then applied to Jesus. And this is the claim of Acts 10:36. It says, he sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Kurios of all. He is God and King. And is divine King, that means he is the universal King. Whether you recognize it or not, in a moment or in your life, he is Lord of all. He is the true King. He is the one who brings peace. He is the one that brings justice. He is the one that rules with wisdom and humility. If the kids are listening, how does Jesus demonstrate his humility on Palm Sunday? They're not listening. Yeah. Donkey, yeah. Zechariah 9:9 says that when the king returns to his people, he's going to demonstrate his character by showing up. Instead of a triumphal entry like the Romans would in a great white horse, lots of military might, he's going to show up lowly, humble, riding a donkey. This is the kind of king Jesus is. He doesn't rule with an iron fist. He rules with a soft heart. Now, you might say, well, a universal king, that's pretty narrow. You're saying there's only one way to God. And, you know, I quite like the idea that there's this universal brotherhood of man, that all roads lead to God, whoever he might be, that Acts 10:35 is kind of saying that truth, that, you know, there's a broad spectrum of ways to God, which is actually pretty arrogant, because the only way to know that is to be able to say with authority that you see more clearly than all the other religions of the world, and that you don't take any of them seriously, since they all claim that that's not the case, right? I would propose that actually the Broadway that is most often by Americans promoted as the way to God is more narrow than the gospel. And here's the thing, and this is why we're talking about it on Sunday. Like, I know the majority of us here are Christians. Not all of us are, but the majority are here. And you might be like, are you even talking to me? Yes. In your heart, there is this idea that you can earn God's favor. And you might think, well, yeah, but I've given my heart to Jesus, and so that's not true of me anymore. Wrong. Like, the Christian knows, like, there is something deep down fundamentally in my heart that veers away from the true King, that is constantly trying to put things in front of him, that is constantly trying to be my own God, that is constantly trying to prove my value. You know, for the non-Christian, they say, well, if you're just a good person, like, that's much more broad than the Christian idea that there's only one way to God through Jesus. But what about all the losers? What about the people that aren't disciplined? What about the people that can't get it together? What about the people like me, you know? Like, it leaves anybody out that isn't disciplined, that doesn't know how to be a good person, that wasn't raised in a supportive, healthy environment, you know, who can't figure it out. It leaves everybody out, ultimately, because we all keep on failing. How many good works is good enough? If you keep on trying to earn your favor with God, or just earn favor it broadly in the culture, you're constantly under the yoke of slavery of trying to prove your value. And that can never lead to peace. You might look tranquil on the outside, but internally you know it's all a lie. You might feel like you've got it all together, but at some point, your circumstances are going to cave in on you and prove that it's just a charade. Like, how do you find that peace? And the Bible says it's only by making Jesus your king. He is the king of all. He is the Lord of all. He is the God of all. And so it only makes sense that if God says, I want a relationship with you, that he'd want you to relate to him, not somebody else, not some idea, not to your works, not to your performance, but to him. And the Bible claims that he came as Jesus of Nazareth, that the Son of God became incarnate so that he would be knowable, so that we could see what God was like, so that we could see what his character looked like on display, so that we could relate to him. He's knowable, but also, as a human being, he became killable. See, the gospel says that there is only one way to God, and it's through God. It's through God as the Son. And it's not about works because, again, Acts 10:36, that the message is proclaiming the good news of peace. It's news. It's not a list of here's how you relate to God now, do these things. That's slavery. It's an announcement that there is a king. That's it. The good news, the gospel, isn't about you and your moral performance. It's not about you and how you feel and how you get your act together and how other people treat you. It's not how you can self-salvation your way up to heaven or anywhere else. It's that God has installed his king as Lord of all. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims rescue or salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." See, the good news is about a king. It's not about me. It's about rescue, not primarily about my moral performance. It includes all those things. It includes transformation. If your God never asks you to change, if your God never disagrees with your idea about what you should or shouldn't do, if your God never conflicts with culture, either the broader one or your subculture, I would propose that you have a fake God. Either made in your own image or in the image of someone else. But your God loves you so much that he comes to you and says, "I accept you right where you're at, right as you are. Already done. The relationship is restored. Now walk with me. Learn from me. Don't go that way. That's going to lead to death. Come with me." But the good news of that is that even if you veer off into death, even if you do something that like deeply disappoints not just yourself, but God, because it leads to death, he says, "I've already restored relationship. I've already paid for that. I've already covered that. I'm already for you. There's nothing you can do that can separate us." See, a Christian is somebody who says, at the core of who I am is this thing that wants to rebel against the king and set myself or someone else up over me, somebody I can control, either through my good works or through my charisma or something else. Whatever you serve is ruling over you. And a Christian says, "I recognize that in myself. I recognize that all my good works aren't good enough. They're nothing. And yet I am infinitely loved, infinitely accepted. There is nothing I can do that can separate me from God's love. And so I serve him and live out that life out of gratitude, with joy, with peace. Because if Jesus is Lord of all, if he is King of all, and if he has accepted you and accepted me, not on the basis of your performance or anything else, not even on the basis of how much you believe in him, but if he accepts you because of who he is and what he's done, then internally, like, you never have that question of, am I good enough? Internally, you never have that question of, is this all a farce? The world's falling apart and it's taking away everything that I hold dear. Like, internally, you're unshakable. There is nothing that exists that can be taken away from you ultimately. Or nothing eternal anyway, is what I meant to say. Like, there's no internal failure or external failure that can disrupt that sense of stability, rootedness. That's what the Bible means by rescue or salvation. It's not primarily about going to heaven when you die. It's about a restored relationship with God so that you're rescued out of that constant turmoil of yourself, the world, others, and you're transferred into a different kind of kingdom under a different kind of king. And so how you make Jesus your king is you receive that good news, right? You hear the good news. Jesus is Lord. God has raised him from the dead. There is a new king and a new kingdom and you give your allegiance to that king. You accept the good news, and you internalize it and say, that's for me. He says, this is for you. You trust him and say, that's for me. I take it. It's a change of allegiance based on the message of good news. You might have been oriented towards something else, and it's a change of orientation and allegiance towards Jesus. So what happens when Jesus is king? Because you look around and you're like, it doesn't look like he is king. You know, maybe you remember the old song, like the king of my heart. And you're like, oh, this is primarily a spiritual thing. And I guess it's just like Buddhism, only with a historic figure rather than a, you know, no God. What happens when Jesus is king? Well, the Bible says he brings peace. And you might think, well, he should say he brought peace, like past tense. That would be, that'd be more convenient. And then it could just be about the internal thing. It could just be a spiritual reality. But the Bible says that Jesus brings peace. It's something that he has with him, in himself, and wherever he is, peace exists. He says that it's better that I go away and send you my spirit than that I stay forever. And so he is exalted as king at the end of, or the beginning of Acts, and rules through his people by his spirit. And so Jesus' spirit brings peace where he is. And so, yeah, it's true. Spiritually, like, there is the sense of peace in God's people now. But there's also the promise that I will return. And just like those old legends and those old myths, there is a promise that is rooted in a person and in history. A promise that there will be a golden age that will never end. That Jesus will return. That he will so transform our hearts through that spiritual reality and through resurrection. And that he will transform this world so that all things that are bad and untrue will be excluded. Everything that doesn't want to be a part of God's good kingdom will opt out, essentially. That we'll live in a place where all things are new and all things are right, under the good and wise rule of the true king. And that will usher in this endless golden age of new life. So if you believe this, then it means everything external, the injustices, the disappointments, the wars, the terrors, are things that are no longer ultimately threatening to your security and peace. It means that Christians can be the most courageous, the most fearless, the most creative force on the planet, because now death is not the end. And so when we see injustice, when we see people being persecuted or oppressed, Christians run to that. Historically, this is just a reality. Like, Christians run where there is danger. They don't move to Idaho. No shots fired. Maybe some shots fired. You know? Like, we don't run from danger, we run to it. We see somebody doing something that isn't in line with the rule of our God, and we run with all of our resources and with all of the courage of somebody indwelt by God's very spirit, and we say, let me show you what it looks like when God reigns. You know, look at your neighborhoods, look at your city, look at the city, look at our state, look at our country, look at our world. And God has given each one of you eyes to see something where he wants to bring his rule to bear. And maybe it's houselessness. Maybe it is sex trafficking. Maybe it is refugee care. Maybe it is just your neighbor who is lonely. He has given you his spirit and all of the courage and resources necessary for you to move in that direction and say, this is what it looks like when God reigns. It's God's liberal generosity and his personal presence that motivates our generosity and our courage. So let me pray. Father, we need your peace. It is so easy for us to forget what is true It is so easy for us to forget that you are with us. It is so easy to forget that you relate to us based on what you have done through your Son and by the power of your Spirit. And so I pray that you would help us to remember. It's also easy to feel like alienated, like we know what is true, but we just don't feel it. And so we also need your presence to be real. And pray that you would speak to us, that you would make yourself real to us today. And maybe you would do that through somebody else. Maybe you'd do that through your word, through song, through the herons that are behind me. But somehow I pray that you would speak to each of us in a way where we recognize in a new and fresh way that you are with us and you are for us and that you are pursuing the seeking sinner. Father, we give you this time as we respond in worship and with communion and pray that you would meet us and show us how we can follow and live under the rule of your Son. Amen.